Good morning. Good to have you here. I hope you're glad to be here. You had other things you could do this morning. I'm glad you chose this because I hope that I say something worth hearing and that it is edifying for you and encouraging to you. That being said, I also hope that perhaps you ate your Wheaties or had your Starbucks, because we're going to jump into the deep end of the pool a bit today. I want to look at this passage from Romans, which is difficult enough just to read. Craig, well done. I mean, it can be a real tongue twister. But now we got to figure out, what's Paul getting at in these verses? You've probably heard these verses before, or it's the theme of it is familiar to you. Basically, I want to do good, and yet I can't seem to do good. What's going on? So Paul is getting at the reality of sin and our wrestling with sin's presence in our lives. Well, before we get going too far down the road, I want to take something off the table immediately, and you can find commentators who will disagree with what I'm about to say. How dare they? I mean, but just know, if you want to, you'll find another point of view. But I want to get this off the table immediately. This is not a passage describing somebody before they began to follow Christ, or pre-conversion, if you want to use that sort of language, versus somebody who... So what I mean by that is, I wrestle with sin, but when I came to Christ, which the end of this passage seems to say, well, who's going to rescue me from all this wrestling? Well, Jesus did. And some people say, well, yes, so once you come to Christ, there's no wrestling. Raise your hand if that's been true in your life. For my money, there are zero data points to support that interpretation. It simply cannot be about somebody whose pre-conversion life was a wrestling with sin, and after they met Jesus, it was all smooth sailing. Paul himself will, in one of his epistles, say, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, whom I am the chief. He already knows Jesus, and he talks of himself as being chief of sinners. So the wrestling continues. So that kind of thinking about, this is about before I got to know Jesus, and it's completely different in my experience now, I want to do with that thinking like Mr. Keating in the Dead Poets Society did with that book of poetry. Do you remember what he did? He took the commentary at the front, and he ripped those pages out and threw them aside and said, this will not help in our interpretation. So mentally just rip that out of your Rolodex. 2 weeks ago, I spoke about Romans a few chapters earlier, and I'm not going to go over it all, but basically, Paul believes in the absolute triumph of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, that it is our marker for identity, and it's not the law or sin or death. Remember, he says in Adam, you know, one transgression took us down. How much more so will the triumph of the cross include us in life? So he's making this comparison. In Adam we died, in Christ we live. He says that elsewhere. So that's what I was talking about 2 weeks ago, and he hasn't changed his mind here. He's continuing to double down on the absolute victory of Jesus and our inclusion in the passion of Jesus Christ. So, that being said, hearing these verses today, from your experience, from my experience, we take Paul for what he's saying. We've been included in the death and resurrection of Jesus. One thing that that cannot mean is that my struggle with sin is over. Again, there's nobody who can raise their hand to that. So even though, according to Paul, I've been included in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that doesn't equate to my struggle with sin is over. Well, I hope at some level that brings some comfort to you. That you have been included in what Jesus has done, and yet Paul's realistic, you still struggle with sin. That's our story. Within that comfort, the struggle continues. And as he said a few weeks ago, it doesn't mean we throw up our hands and say, well, then I'll just sin all I want because it doesn't matter. Paul says, of course it matters. It hurts us. It hurts other people. We don't sin more so that grace will abound. Right? So that's not at all where he concludes things. He's saying, but the struggle is real. Oh, so real. But he wants us to recognize our identity in what Christ has done and our inclusion in that. And that is our reference point for who we are. As I said 2 weeks ago, that's our story. The plot changed right then when Jesus included us in what he's done. And this is reflected in some of the contrasts I want to show you in this passage. I'm not going to go through all of them, but Paul sets up contrast between who you are and sin, and he doesn't synthesize the two, okay? For instance, very first verse we read, it says that we've been sold as a slave to sin, okay? If there's a slave and there's a master, that's two different actors, correct? Yep. You got a slave and you got the master of that slave. I have been sold into sin as a slave. I don't do what I want. It says, I agree with the law. Again, in my mind, I agree the law is good, he's saying. I want to do the right thing. But the fact is, the sin that dwells within me keeps me from doing it. There's another contrast. The sin that dwells in me. Two different actors there. I'm somebody that sin is dwelling in me. And there are more. If you just read through all of those verses, you're going to see a continual contrasting of your identity and what sin is doing to you. And he's not making it the same thing. So let me give you an example or a metaphor of what this might look like. Often we look at all of these verses through a legalistic point of view, and that's going to come to bear more in just a few moments. One of the reasons we do that is in the Latin West of the church, so many of our theologians and the people who wrote commentaries were lawyers. It would have been different if they'd been farmers, okay? They bring to bear what they know. And while you can look at this from a legalistic point of view, if that's all we do, we hurt ourselves. Because there's more than one way to think about this. So here's a metaphor I want to use. Simply looking at sin as a legal issue of right and wrong, think of sin as similar to a dormant virus in your body that suddenly breaks out with very visible symptoms. You're moving along. You're just fine. There's a dormant virus in your body. All of a sudden, something agitates that, and you begin to manifest symptoms. Well, this is what Paul's saying. Sin is a dormant virus in your body. What agitates it? The law. Being told you're not supposed to. And all of a sudden you present, well, all of these symptoms that prove it out. Some of you have heard this story before. This was years ago. Mary and I were at a dinner group with some friends when we lived in Texas. All of our children were young. The kids are out playing in the yard, and my friend James Beach says, let's try a little experiment. He walks outside with the children who are playing, about a dozen, and he says, hey, y'all have fun out here, but there's one thing I want to tell you. We just planted these flowers by the front stoop and here along the side of the house, and they're very sensitive. Whatever you do, don't spit in the flower beds because it will kill our flowers. Do y'all hear me? Yes, Mr. B. What was that? Don't spit in the flower beds. Thank you. We walked in and we got behind the curtain and we looked outside. And within about 15 minutes, every single kid had spit in the flower bed. the law agitated. You know, they never even thought about spitting in the flower bed before. But now it's like, oh, okay, and, you know, they're looking around. And so that's that. So sin is like a dormant virus dwelling in me. And the ugliness of this sin that inhabits us, it reduces our lives sometimes to good intentions that cannot be followed through. Did you hear that? I want to do good, and I just can't seem to pull it off. Is that just me? Boy, that's me. I know. I want to do good, and sometimes I just don't seem to pull it off. Hear this. If our faith in your life were merely about making quality decisions that could rescue you, the law would have been enough, and there would have been no reason for Jesus Christ. The law of Moses was enough if it's simply about you making the right decision. No need for Jesus. No need for a Savior. Good intentions don't save anybody, do they? Ask a firefighter. Right? The good intentions of the firefighter aren't going to save the people in the burning building. This is what Paul is saying. Jesus, this is the resurrection. This is Easter. Jesus has gone into death, hell, and the grave, and he has saved us and come out the other side saying, I hold the keys. You're included in what I've done. Paul is talking about the exact same thing here. Verse 20, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Again, that contrast. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inmost being. See, I agree with God, but I can't seem to do it. And so I've built that up to now say this. Why? Okay, so what? I mean, it's good news on its face. But there's something more to it that I think is relevant to us. And there are plenty of examples of this. I'm just going to give you one or two. Back in the early 2000s, somebody asked an Orthodox bishop in Canada what he would say, so Eastern Orthodox, what he would say given the opportunity to address kind of the Western evangelical church movement. And he responded without hesitation, your moralism is killing you. Your moralism is killing you. He would go on to clarify, this is not a rejection of morality. Morality is a condition of the heart, not conformity to the law. Our colleague said something about that today. Help me to keep your commandments by loving my neighbor as myself and loving you. It's the imperative of love that changes us in order to actually live these things out. So morality is a condition of the heart. Moralism, though, is an acquiescence, surrender, and being a slave to the law and feeling that it must be fulfilled. If an Orthodox bishop doesn't do it for you, we've actually had an Episcopal bishop, Fitz Allison, the former bishop of South Carolina, has written books about this. One's called The Rise of Moralism, and another one is called The Cruelty of Heresy. Same thing, that when moralism becomes what our faith, our Christian faith, if that is its content, it drives us in the wrong direction. Think of the Pharisees. Remember? The most moral people there were. Jesus had more beef with them than anybody else. And how did he describe them? On the outside, you look beautiful, but on the inside, you're dead. He could have said, moralism is killing you. And you're leading people down this road by extension, too. The bishop was making quite a claim, both of them. Morality can become a heresy because moralism can displace the life of Christ, a living faith, and reduce it to a system of correct behavior and moral merit badges instead of a dynamic relationship with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You've heard me say this, I think, before, but I think it is right. Just think of a relationship of a family. If that relationship is only based upon if you do right or wrong, it is probably void of much compassion and warmth and mutual encouragement versus the fact of pouring into one another, a dynamic relationship of encouraging one another, but realizing, unless you are different and your kids are different, that we make mistakes. And it's part of the maturing process. One camp's standard of righteousness may be a sure sign you're a pagan in the next. We heard it in our gospel today. I was thinking about this when Martin was reading. Jesus said, John came, and he's not eating or drinking. And what did they say? Well, he must have a demon. There's something wrong with this guy. Then he says, I come, the Son of Man come, and I am eating and drinking. And what do they say? He's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors. What is it? You're damned if you do and you're damned if you don't, because the law will bite you either way. You can abstain, something's wrong. You can actually engage, something is wrong. Do you see that? So the rules change. I know the Clash version. Is it Bobby Fuller? Country, someone out there knows it. I fought the law and the law won. The law always wins. So I bring this up. It's easy for us to slip. It has been easy for me, I know, and I don't think I'm alone. It's easy for us to slip into a faith that is centered upon moralism. It's subtle. It's deceptive. It seems right. It really does. Doing the right thing seems to be the right content, but it deceives us. Perhaps like it did Eve, who wanted to know good and evil, who wanted to know rather than relying upon a relationship with God as her defining identity. That's what this is about. Paul is saying you will struggle. It's not the defining part of who you are, because if it becomes that, you will slide down the road of moralism and you will struggle and struggle and struggle to make any heads or tails of who Jesus is and what he has done. But your inclusion is, this is true of your life. The struggle with sin is true, but it does not define you. Concluding here, a famous 20th century preacher, if I said his name, you would know it, said, we're too prone to engrave our trials in marble and write our blessings in sand. And if I were going to reframe that for what we're talking about today, we are too prone to engrave our sin in marble and write our inclusion in Jesus Christ in sand. The revelation of what happened to us in Christ's death is what brings faith into motion to liberate us from within. Faith is not a decision we make to give God a chance. Faith is realizing our inclusion in what happened at the cross and resurrection, seeing it. As I said 2 weeks ago, it's like the Emancipation Proclamation in Juneteenth. Something happened, but they didn't know in Galveston until two years later. Their believing it in Galveston didn't make it so. It was done. It was made so 2 years earlier. Does that make sense? It was done. What Jesus has done is done. It's finished. A friend of mine says it this way: the gospel is not about inviting Christ into my life, but rather the amazing reality that Christ has included me in his life. That's a big difference. The gospel is not about inviting Christ into my life. I'm the main actor there. The gospel, rather, is the amazing realization that Christ has included me in his life. And that awakens me, because that's what I was created to be. Finally, the next verse, I didn't include it here. Unfortunate chapter break. Romans 8, verse 1, you'll know it. There is therefore now therefore, so because all of this is true, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You've been included in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. You struggle with sin. And Paul is saying, but there is therefore now no condemnation for you because you're included in Christ Jesus. Do you see that really takes the keys and opens up every cage door? I told you we were diving in the deep end of the pool. Returning to the metaphor of sin as a disease which afflicts us. My friend Brad Jersak says, when has shame and guilt ever restored someone's life? When has punishing the victim ever transformed a heart? And so it is, he says, with sin. As a disease, it cannot be punished out of us. I could ask the doctors here, if somebody has an illness, a disease, can we shame and punish them enough that that disease is going to go away? No. And so it is with sin. We don't need a punishing judge. We need a great physician.